Take your Bible, if you would, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, please. So exciting. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Once you've found that, look up here, if you would, and we'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, give him this service. Father, we do come before you this morning. Lord, we're thankful for this church. And Father, I pray that you would meet with us. I pray that you would help me teach and that your word would go forth the way you intended. And Father, we submit ourselves to your word. Lord, I pray that you would have each of us have hearts that are willing to listen. Father, we know that you have the answers and you have the power. And Lord, you have us here today for a reason, and you have us in this text for a reason. We give it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you flew on Pan American Airlines during the late 1960s, you may have had one of the youngest people in the cockpit to ever handle an airplane. Frank Abagnale was 17 years old, and he looked sharp in his pilot uniform as he talked to other pilots in the cockpit. He would often do this. They would even give him a chance to fly the plane if he wanted, and he often did that. The problem was, Frank Abagnale was not a pilot. He was a con man, and he was a good one. Frank had a business of cashing fake checks, and it felt like if he could be a pilot, he would seem more authentic. For Frank to become a pilot was very simple. All he had to do was call the Pan American Airlines and say, "Hey, I'm a pilot. I lost my uniform." And they shipped him a uniform directly to his residence. He spent months calling other pilots, pretending to be a local high school reporter, learning the ins and outs of what you would do and say in a cockpit. Frank Abagnale flew over 1 million miles for free, spending several years living on airlines' money to vacation wherever he wanted. He later said in a book, "I had no heart for the grueling years of study, training that would fit a man for a jetliner's cockpit, but if I had the uniform and the trappings of an airline pilot, why, I thought I could walk into any hotel, bank, or business in the country and cash a check. Airline pilots are admired and respected, men to be trusted, men of means. And you don't expect an airline pilot to be a local resident or a check swindler." Well, Frank went from being a fake pilot to being a fake lawyer to being a fake doctor before he was finally caught, one of the best con men in American history. That's amazing, isn't it? You know, we know about con men and con women. It's the idea of confidence men. They want to gain the confidence of the target because they want the assets of that target. So we're familiar with this today, are we not? How many of you remember the Arabian prince that wanted to send you his fortune if you just sent him some money? That was about 10 years ago, right? Or nowadays, it's the computer malware telemarketer. Please, let me tell you what. Those guys, they want your assets. Deceit is common. It's just the way it is, isn't it? Folks, the greatest asset in the world is truth. And whoever controls what people believe has the power. Wherever there is a strong declaration of God's truth, there will be those trying to use that for their own advantage. There will be the deceiver trying to stop it like leeches on a prey until they possess the host. Well, folks, in the church of Corinth, false teachers had gained the confidence of the people. And they had stolen away the attention and allegiance of the people away from Christ and Paul, his apostle. And now they viewed Paul, the one who traveled to Corinth, gave them the good news, started the church, sacrificed so much for them. Now they viewed him with suspicion. We have looked at this topic again and again of, of Paul struggling in the church of Corinth, struggling with them, saying, why don't you believe me? Why can't you trust me? And toward the end of the book, he revisits this topic. We'll look at this today. But there is some application that I'd like to share with you in about mid-message, I think you'll find very relevant to our church today and to church history in 2019. So let's look at this chapter, if you would. Look with me, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. And Paul's heart for the people come out here. He says this, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, church, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. So let's stop there. The picture here that Paul is sharing is of a loving father who has a daughter who is engaged to be married, and that father feels it's his privilege and it's his honor to present that bride at the wedding feast without sorrow and with joy. So Paul sees the local church as being engaged to be married to Jesus Christ himself. Folks, the Bible says that there will be a day when the local church, that includes us, we will be united with Christ. He is who we were created for. He is whom we find our purpose and peace in. And one day we will be with him. Right? That's what he's saying. Let's continue on. Verse 3. But he says, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. What's this? What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about a solemn commitment. So, I love doing wedding ceremonies. Don't you love going to wedding ceremonies? I do. And I love hearing the bride and the groom standing there and saying these solemn vows. There's such weight and beauty, right? I, such and such, take you, such and such, to be my lawful wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, forsaking all others for as long as we both shall live. Isn't that beautiful? And the weight of that vow just sort of hangs in the air as they are literally promising their lives and their commitment and their affection and their allegiance to that other person. Do you know that when you were saved, God the Father looked down at you and he made a solemn commitment to you? He said, you are forever in my family. I love you. I will protect you. I will never leave you or forsake you. One day you will live with me forever. He makes that commitment with each of us. It's a solemn, weighty commitment. And folks, the church at Corinth, they were walking away from the solemn commitment that God the Father had made with them. Because confidence men had gained access and had their way. How sad is that? You know, how heartbreaking is it to see a young man or a young woman drawn away from their relationship by the seductiveness of someone else? And folks, that's exactly what's happening here. Okay? So, in this passage, we find that it takes two to tango, right? And so the Apostle Paul is talking to the church. He's rebuking the church. And then in chapters 11 and 12, Paul has some strong words to the con men, the confidence men. And what he wants to do in chapters 11 and 12 is he wants to reveal their game plan. Okay? So what we're going to look through is in chapters 11 and 12, Paul, I believe, gives us 3 points that reveals what the false teachers were up to. Okay? So, you know, God, it's God's will that you were here today because you're here. And it's God's will and that we're in this passage, folks. So we're here to learn from this passage, okay? So bear with me and let's dig down into this passage. I know Thanksgiving's coming and December's coming. It's going to be great, right? I'm already drinking a lot of pumpkin spice latte, watching some Christmas Hallmark movies with my wife. But we still got work to do in 2 Corinthians, right? So we're going to do this today. Give me your attention, 25 minutes, 30 minutes, okay? God's word is always profitable. So here's my first point, Kevin. False teachers, there it is, effective deception. The false teachers were very effective in deceiving the church. Now, the second point, don't turn there yet, but the second point will show what comes after deception. But the first point is this, the false teachers' effective deception. Have you ever noticed something about other people or another situation that your family and friends couldn't see? And when you said, hey, I noticed this, they wouldn't believe you. Have you ever had that happen? It's called a blind spot. Do you know that each of us have blind spots that can make us easy targets? And the Corinthian church had blind spots. We've found out about them in this book already. Do you know one of their blind spots was? They had an easy target concerning eloquent people. It seems that the false teachers were very eloquent. They were very forceful. They were very aggressive, to the point they were abusive. And yet the Corinthian church loved them. It was a blind spot. The Apostle Paul was not like that in any way. It's interesting as we look through this passage, Paul is going to talk about one blind spot that the false teachers gave, or rather the Corinthians had. And it's an interesting topic. It's this topic of money. Now, here's what I'm talking about. Paul had decided not to take money from the Corinthian church for his service. Now, most people would say that should give him credibility. If you have a guy coming in and saying, I am so burdened with my message, I don't expect any money, I'm going to work for myself, to me that would lend credibility, wouldn't it? It would to me. But the Corinthians didn't believe that. The false teachers came in and said, no, we are so important. We have such a great message. You need to give us everything. And the Corinthians were like, oh, they must be the people. And Paul's confused by this. He says, this is a blind spot. And you've been deceived. Okay? So let's look at this passage, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, look at verse 7. Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you may be exalted? Because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia, talked about them a couple of weeks ago, they gave out of their poverty. The brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of is in Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the reason of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows. Now, what's he talking about? Well, this is church, and we're trying to learn what the text says, right? So flip with me to 1 Corinthians, if you would, chapter 9. We've got to bear down into this and give our attention to it. The Apostle Paul had made a decision that he would not take money forcefully from people. And he talks about it in the first letter, okay? So look with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Now, what's he talking about? Well, it was common in that day to plow with oxen. And one of the things that they did is they wouldn't muzzle that oxen, but they would rather allow that oxen to eat the harvest as it was being harvested. Does that make sense? That's pretty mean. Make an ox like harvest grain by plowing and not letting that ox reach down and grab some stuff, right? Isn't that mean? Well, they would say, no, that the ox should be able to eat. Okay, let's continue on. Verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, ye shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for the oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope. In other words, hope of receiving something of his work. And the thresher should thresh in hope of sharing the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much that we reap material from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even the more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. In other words, I have a right to ask you for money, but I'm not. But we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground of boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground of boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not my own will, I am still entrusted with the stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge, as not to make full use of my rights in the gospel. Now, keep that in your mind and flip back to 2 Corinthians 11, if you would, please. Okay, 2 Corinthians 11. Look with me, if you would, at verse 12. And what I do... Now, what is it that he does? He preaches and expects nothing in return. That's what he does. And what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claims of those, false teachers, who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. Now, if this is confusing, I understand. Let me summarize. Paul is saying this, folks, you're deceived. You have a blind spot. Why do you trust the con men who take your money instead of the guy who works for free? They boast in taking your money, and I boast in God providing for me. Why are you deceived? Does that make sense? Folks, do you know that the church of God is always under attack from those who would deceive us? And sometimes the things they deceive us about is the stupidest stuff. Like, we look into this context and we say, Corinthians, what's wrong with you? Come on, people. But do you know that we can fall prey to the same thing? All throughout the New Testament, we have these admonitions, don't be deceived. James says this, if you think your faith doesn't need to have any works to show it's real, you're deceived. In the book of Colossians, he says, don't be deceived about Sabbaths and new moons and feasts. In Galatians, we looked at today, he says, don't be deceived. The law cannot be added to grace. So Paul is saying, folks, this seems like such a common sense thing. You're believing the people that want to take your money instead of the guy who doesn't want you to give money because he's so sincere. That's such a simple thing, but you're deceived. And he has some strong words. Look with me at verse 13. Look what he calls them. Look what he calls the con men. For such men are false apostles of Christ. Deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Now, what does he call those con men? He says, you are servants of Satan. That's pretty strong, isn't it? Do you know that if I could ball up all of the problems that we see in the early church up to today, the main ones, it would be this. We are deceived about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? Jesus is equal with God. He He is the Son of God, and he came to earth, born of a virgin, to die for our sins. Do you know that over that simple statement, there have been millions of people led astray by confidence men out of the truth and into error? So I got a knock at my door yesterday morning, and we had some kids over from the church, and we were hanging out with them, and I was doing some stuff around the house. Sarah was out shopping for groceries, and I got a knock on the door. I opened the door, and there was this 10, 11-year-old girl with her dad. It's freezing out, man. And they're out, they're going door to door, and they are Jehovah's Witnesses. And they did their little spiel, asked me some questions, and I said, you know what, I just got to be honest with you. I said, I'm actually a Christian, I'm actually a pastor of a church in Windgap. And I said, I thank you for your desire to know the truth, but me and you have one major difference. I believe Jesus is God. He is equal with God. He is the Son of God. And as I'm saying this, they're sort of looking at me like, and I said, the different main difference between me and you is I don't believe he is just like one God and I can become a God. And I said, he's everything. He is God. He's equal with God. He came to die for me. And by faith alone in him, I am resting in my salvation. And I have such peace and purpose in my life. You need that. Do you have that? And they're looking at me like, oh, we knocked. Don't go to this door. No more. And I said, folks, I wish I had something warm to offer you to drink because you're out here freezing. I know that. But more importantly, you need to read this Bible because this Bible will tell you who Jesus is. Okay. And they said, oh, thank you. No, trying to, thank you. But they're very nice people. Okay. But folks, that's exactly what we're talking about here. See, so well-meaning, confidence men had gotten to that father and their mother, that daughter, and had said, here's some truth, believe me, and they had pulled them away from what the gospel is and what the Bible teaches. Folks, do you know that you and I can be deceived? Do you know that? This young lady and father who were standing in front of me, they were not evil people saying, I want to know error. They're good people, man. But they were deceived. Deception is such a sad thing. Deception is terrible. But what follows deception is even worse. You already put it up there. Thank you, Kevin. Oh, go back up one. I don't want to share that yet. There you go. So you have deception first, and then comes bondage. And Paul is going to explain the bondage that they're in. He's going to be like tapping in the forehead and saying, do you see it? You're deceived, and then what comes after is always bondage. Let's look at this. Look with me at verse 18. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, false teachers, being wise yourself. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. Now, folks, I don't know about you, but that sounds like bondage to me. Does it not? Okay, so the Apostle Paul is being sarcastic. He's saying, okay, you think you're wise, church. You chose them over me. In your great wisdom, what you've actually done is chose bondage. All right? And look what it says in verse 20. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you. Now, is anyone making a slave of you right now? I want you to think about it. We'll talk about some application in a minute. Now, slaves does not mean like shackles and iron. Rather, what this is talking about is robbing them of their spiritual liberty. So what the false teachers did is say, no, you got to add the law again. So the liberty that they had in Christ was taken away. I'm sorry, but now you need to follow the feast days. Now, God is not happy with you unless you dress this way or look this way. You can't touch that. You have to eat this. You can't eat that. God is not happy with you unless you perform. You need to live in guilt and shame. And Paul is saying, Corinthians, you had such liberty from that, and you're choosing to go back into bondage. What's wrong with you? Don't you see it? But folks, when you're deceived, it's hard to see the bondage you're in. What else does it say? Verse 20. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you or devours you. Now, that's a descriptive word. So look up here. Basically, what this means is men hiding away the women, the children, the money, and the food, and standing guard. And the enemy breaks through the men, finds the women, children, money, and food, and just has a heyday, wrecking and making havoc and taking and consuming, devouring. That's what it means. And he's saying, you have saved and you have made progress, and they have come in and they have just taken what is precious to you. Do you not see it? They've made slaves of you. They've devoured you. Look what it says here. They've taken advantage of you. They've put on airs. They've strikes you in the face. There's a great irony here. Both people said, we are of Christ. The Apostle Paul, he was gentle. He was meek. He did not take their stuff. The false teachers came in. They were forceful. They were arrogant. They were dogmatic. They were selfish. They were all about themselves. And the Corinthians said, I think the one who is from Christ is that people. How ironic. What is going on? Well, folks, the Corinthian church had been conned. False teachers deceived them. False teachers brought them under bondage. So I've read this week, and I said, okay, how does that apply to us today? What's going on? Is there any application? I mean, is this just a historic narrative that we're looking into and sort of nice, but what are we doing here? What are we doing here? So I looked into what I think the false teachers are doing, and I made application to us today, okay? And I have three things that I believe that we can see that they're doing that can happen to us. The first one is authoritarian, not authentic with authority. Okay, so look up here. Frank Abagnale, the fake pilot, he looked like he had such authority. He could talk like it, he could act like it, but did he really have the authority of a pilot? No, he had nothing. So as I looked through this and I said, how can we apply this today? I think that those who would put us under bondage are authoritarian, but they really aren't authentic with authority. Do you know that authority is given to leaders to bring people into Christ-likeness? Do you know that? And people who are not real leaders do not bring people into Christ-likeness. They dislike the authority that they have. They're authoritarians. So here's a question. I want you to ask yourself this question. The people who lead you in your family, church, and your friends, whether it be this church or wherever, here's some questions to let us think through this topic of authoritarianism. Does the church and the family and the leadership in your life allow you to pursue Jesus without constraint? Ask yourself that. Do they allow me to pursue Jesus without constraint? Do they stifle my creativity? Do they stifle my expression of worship to a holy God? Does the leadership that I submit to nurture my spirit or crush my spirit? Folks, if you're saying, yes, they do. They crush, they stifle, they do not allow, they push down. That's what was happening here. You may be under the leadership of someone who is an authoritarian, but is not authentic with authority. Do you know how hard it is for a pastor to preach stuff like this? Right? But let's be honest, this is what it says. Okay, may this church never have authoritarians, but rather people who are authentic with authority. Amen? I agree with that. Okay, that's what I think is going on here. Here's another thing, as I look into the application. Then the second thing, Kevin, arrogant dogmatism. There we go. Arrogant dogmatism. Con artists are amazingly confident and dogmatic as they lie to you. Have you ever been lied to about someone who just seemed like he knew exactly what he was talking about and was so confident about it? And he's lying to you. Arrogant dogmatism. That is true of the false teachers and folks that can be true to us. Okay? Are my opinions and perspectives welcome or not welcome? Are my opinions, perspectives welcome or not welcome? Here's another one. Am I free to share my spirituality with others? You've been in a church where they invite you to interact with the leadership, but your perspective and opinions are not welcome. Like, yeah, that's my spouse. Well, we're not talking about your marriage right now. We're talking about the church. Do you know, there are times when leadership has to say, you know what, this is the direction I feel that we need to go, right? You have to do that. But as a whole, are your perspectives and your opinions welcome? Folks, if you're under leadership that does not welcome that type of stuff, you may be under a type of bondage. Deception that leads to bondage. I believe in this church we find a bondage, authoritarianism, arrogant dogmatism. Okay. Question, am I free to share my spirituality with others? Can I question what is taught or what is expected? Can I question what is taught? Have you been under leadership that likes to teach and to have a direction, and yet when you question it, oh, you learn your lesson, you don't do that. There's this arrogant dog. No, we're right, only us. Here's the third one. The third one is autonomous. Autonomous. Do you know that if you look at the cases of those who were deceived and brought under bondage, what the con men want to do or the con women want to do is they want to isolate, right? They want to isolate. It's dangerous to be in a church that's isolated. Wouldn't you agree? It's dangerous. Do we partner with other believers or are we isolated? And folks, what these con men were doing is they were being very effective at bringing the Corinthian church under a type of bondage. I can't understand why women or men will again and again seek out abusive relationships where they and their children are emotionally and physically abused, and yet they keep staying under bondage. Well, I think this reveals, first, they were deceived. I have no self-worth. I have no purpose. I don't deserve anything good. I don't deserve anyone to treat me good. I deserve this. That's deception, right? And they go into relationship again and again and again where that deception is manipulated into bondage. Do you see it? Folks, may we never be a church where deception is prevalent and bondage is exercised. The last thing that we see, and here's where we're going to wade through some of the material, is the false teacher's absent credentials. Okay? And so what Paul is going to do in the book chapter 11 and 12 is he's going to begin to talk about himself. Now, how many of you get weirded out when a guy starts talking about himself, right? He says crazy stuff from the stage like, my greatest asset is humility. You know, things like that. But do you know that sometimes it's okay to share the facts? And the Apostle Paul is going to serve the church well by revealing his history. Because in his history, we're going to find out why Paul really does have some credentials, why he should be listened to instead of the other guy, okay? So let's read through this, if you would. Look with me, if you would, 2 Corinthians 11 in verse 21. To my shame, I must say we are too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? Now, who are they? The false teachers. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they the servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. In other words, I feel weird that I have to even do this, share with you my background, but with far greater labors than them, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift at the sea. On frequent journeys, danger of rivers, danger of robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from the Gentiles. Dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food. In cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there's this daily pressure of the anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? Am I not weak? Who is made to fall? Am I not indignant? Let's stop there. Why is Paul sharing this? Paul had credibility as the minister of the gospel because he suffered well. And folks, this is standing in direct contrast to the false teachers who wanted to live lavish lifestyles, wanted to take advantage of people, did not suffer. Listen, true spiritual credentials are won through seasons of trials where God gives grace. And we come out the other side battered but victorious. We have the fruit of faith born in adversity. We have the fruit of faith born of God's suffering grace. We find here that the Apostle Paul is an exceptional, extraordinary minister because he was an extraordinary sufferer. So what we're going to do is go into chapter 12. And folks, if you don't hear anything that I say, as we read through chapter 12 and I get to the end and I make some application of what I believe made Paul stand out, hear that, please. Look with me, chapter 12, verse 1. Paul says this, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was called up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows, and I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out, I don't know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which may not be uttered. On behalf of that man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except in my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me, or he hears in me. So to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatnesses of the revelation, I think it's talking about him going to paradise and seeing things he can't be uttered. Verse 7, so to keep me from being conceited because of the greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Folks, what is the premier credential of the Apostle Paul? Did he suffer great things? Did he have amazing experiences happen to him that we will never have? Did he see things no man can utter? But Paul says, those things are not what make me credible for you to listen. What makes me credible for you to listen to me is this fact. I am God's completely I am known of God, and He knows me. And the more I follow Him, the more I understand it doesn't matter the greatness that God gives me. It doesn't matter the lowliness that God gives me. I am in complete, absolute abandonment to the sovereign power of God in my life. Folks, there are people here who have went through some extreme testing, and they have seen God's grace and God's power showing up in their life. They are not necessarily impressive. They're not eloquent. They're not the big names of the church. But folks, those are the type of people who have the spiritual credibility to lead. Does that make sense? The Apostle Paul says, I realize that I am nothing, and that in my absolute weakness and dependency upon God, because I can do nothing, You've shown me over and over and over again that my faith is weak, but Your grace is sufficient. And I have slowly learned through the seasonings of hardship in my life that God is enough. And I don't look impressive, and I don't talk impressive, and I don't have a lot to offer physically or intellectually. But folks, I have seasoning through the trials of life. I know my God exists. I know He loves me, and I am His. And over and over and over has He shown Himself strong in my life. I am completely dependent and abandoned to Him. Does that make sense? The Apostle Paul had such great experiences on earth, out-of-body experiences. And he says, that's nothing. All I have is this abandonment to Christ. If you trust me because of anything, trust me because of that. Is that different than the false teachers? It is. Folks, we need to be teaching our teenagers to be attracted to people who aren't necessarily eloquent or super attractive physically, but there's something spiritually about them that God uses, and there is God alive in their life. And they can say, I've seen God show up here, and I've seen God answer prayer there, and I've been tempted, but I've had the victory here. I am a very weak person, but God's grace is sufficient. That's the leaders of the church. You know, some of you here, God has put through a great time of suffering and sorrow. And perhaps you do not understand why. But I'm going to tell you from this passage, what God is doing is giving you some credibility to encourage and lead other people. Does that make sense? You know, I like Harold Vaughn. He's not the most eloquent guy. But that dude's got some credibility because of the things that he's suffered. And suffered well. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. It always comes back to, man, I'm really a whole lot of nothing, but my God is great. And I've seen Him show up for me over and over and over again. That's credibility, folks. Does that make sense? That's the credibility, humility, ultimate dependence of God. That's the badges of credibility. That's the credentials. Spiritual leaders should never be con men. They should be transparent, not deceitful. They should use their authority to guide others toward Christ-likeness. They should never put the church or family under bondage where creativity, spirit, freedoms in Christ are hampered. They should allow their character over the years to be their credential. Let's continue reading here, and let's just sort of finish chapter 12, if I could. In this portion, verses 11 down, we can sort of ball up all of 2 Corinthians. Here's what Paul says. I have been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you, Corinthians, for I was not at all inferior to those super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of the true apostles were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except I didn't make a burden to you? Well, forgive me this wrong, that I didn't actually ask you for money. Here for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden. For I seek not what is yours, your money, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for the children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. I love you more. Am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and I got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defrauding ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding. Beloved, all for your upbuilding. Let's stop there. Hopefully, next week maybe I'll mention this a little bit and try to finish the book of 2 Corinthians. Folks, what have we learned about this? I think we've learned a couple of things. Do you believe that there is a possibility for you to be deceived? Only you can answer that. Now, many of us here have walked with the Lord for a while, and we're like, no, that can't happen. And I understand that you're stable, but I want you to think, all throughout the Scripture, we find the possibility for people to be deceived. How can we not be deceived? Well, we need to be like the Bereans. Can someone tell me what the Bereans were known for? I'm winding down, got like 3 minutes left, okay? Can someone tell me what the Bereans were known for? Discernment. How did they get discernment? They studied daily the Scriptures to see what I said is so, right? That's what it said over and over. Do you know that this church can be deceived, folks? I can be deceived. And what I need you to do, what you need me to do, is to study the Scripture and to have all of us say, yes, what he is saying is right. Is that not right? So I'm giving you license to correct me. Now, do it in the right way, not in the middle of service, right? But listen, we need it. Okay, we cannot study the book of 2 Corinthians and not say that this cannot happen to this church. It can. We can be deceived. And folks, if we're deceived, we go right into bondage. So we talked today in Sunday school, I need to come to Sunday school, about this very topic, this topic of bondage. Folks, I hate to see people who are under bondage. I've come out of some bondage. Do you know that I came out of some bondage here in revival? There was some bad thinking and some faithlessness I was under bondage of. And I was able to say, God, you know what? I resist this, and I see that I've been deceived in my mind, and my heart is darkened in this area. Get rid of it. Folks, it can happen to you. May we never be under bondage to anyone other than Jesus Christ in this church. We need to understand the truth, or we'll be deceived. And if we're deceived, we go under bondage. Folks, another thing that we see here is this idea of credentials. Do you know that the Apostle Paul was not a perfect man? He was not. And it took him a long time to build these credentials up. But folks, I think that we have a little bit in our Christian community this idea of looking and valuing people not because of what the Bible highlights, but because of what we highlight. And may we be a church that sees through the pretense and sees through the big personality and sees through the eloquence and sees into the heart of the matter and say, you know what? That person there, they've seen God do some things in their life. And they've had some suffering and they've suffered well. And that's the leader I want to follow. Amen? Is that not right? And may we lead our children and may we lead our church to see through the pretense and value these type of people and to follow these type of people. I pray that my children grow up and they marry someone with some spiritual credibility. Does credibility take a long time to build? It does. But it can happen. Maybe be people of discernment. And I would also say that we see in this passage the possibility of hurting spiritual leadership, right? It hurts spiritual leadership, whether it be parents to children, or rather children to parents, or parents to their parents, spiritual leadership in the church. It hurts them to pour out their life in sacrificial, credible service and then to have people say, you know what, I don't believe it. I think you're a joke. I'm following something else. That's hurtful. It's hurtful. And I would also say, in closing, some of us here, God is testing. And folks, do not give up. Some of us here have seen seasons of great suffering. Do not give up. You don't know what God wants to do with you and your testimony. You, ma'am, sir, are a leader. Don't give up. Share your experiences with other people. You have something to offer. Spiritual leaders should never be con men. What does that mean? Well, they should be transparent, not deceitful. They should use their authority to guide others toward Christ-likeness. They should never put the church or their family under bondage, where creativity, their spirit, or freedoms in Christ are hampered. And they should allow their character over the years to be their credential. That's what I find in this passage. Thank the Lord. Let's pray.